Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice, for his life and his death, for his resurrection and ascension. We thank you that he sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning over all things, that you are putting his enemies under his feet. We do thank you for the Holy Spirit, who quickens, makes us alive, sanctifies us, convicts us. We do pray that as we have gathered together today, this day that you have set apart for us, that we would rejoice, that we would rest, that we would contemplate, that we would put aside those things that have distracted us for the previous 6 days, and even those things that we anticipated the next 6 days. We would lay them aside, and that we would wholly focus our attention on your word, upon your promises, upon the Lord Jesus ascended at your right hand in all his glory. We do pray that as we fellowship with one another today, that you would be in our midst, that we would seek Christ in one another, and that we would be an encouragement and a blessing to one another, as is befits those who belong to the King. We do pray that as your word goes out, that it would go out with clarity, power, that it would make us fit to live in your kingdom, that would make us fit to live with one another, and that we would glorify you in all that is said and done. May our prayers and praises honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. It's hard to believe we're winding down towards the end of the book here after many months. It's been a very strong encouragement to me to go back through the Gospels as a personal devotional, and I pray that it's been beneficial for you as well, especially for those of you who've been here every time to hear me. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. And he said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, for those of you who just came in. The narrative here in chapter 22 continues directly from 21, continuing to address, remember the theme from last week if you were not here, the theme of which is those who claim to be part of the kingdom or have the appearance of being in the kingdom and are not. Jesus is continuing this theme in chapter 22. And I have to say from the outset of this chapter, I'm doing my best to finish by the end of the year, and this is one of these chapters that I thought seriously that I'm going to have a hard time getting through. I felt that way already through this series. This one in particular, we may or may not get to the end. I hope that we do. I hope not to brush over it, but I do hope to give you a general flavor. But if we have to break early, at least in terms of the text, we will. But the very first part of this chapter in 22, this, like I said, it's a continuation of the narrative. Jesus is not answering a direct question, but rather he's addressing their thoughts. Remember, they perceived that this parable was about him. When he talks about the landowner, the vineyard, he basically builds the vineyard, he tends it, he sends vine dressers in there to gather, and then he sends his servants to gather the wine, and what do? They mistreat, and they, of course, they'll send my son, and they kill the son. Here's the heir, let's kill him. And he says, what do you think's going to happen? Well, that man, that landowner, is going to go in and is going to kill those miserable men. He's going to destroy them. They knew that he was talking about them. This is a continuation of the same theme. This is the same. There's no pause here. Jesus answered and spoke to them by parables and said, in the very first 14 verses here, he tells another parable. And so he's answering, like I said, not a direct question, but replying to their thoughts, which they have not verbalized because of the people. Remember verse 46, they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they're still playing politics here. They don't want to deal with the crowd. They don't want to deal with those people to whom they rule over. So they certainly don't want to be made fools of by Jesus, which they continually do. And it's going to intensify here in this particular chapter. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus sets out this parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a king, a certain king, who arranges a marriage for his son and sends out and invites guests. But they are not willing to come. So a king has a son, he's going to be married, he sends to worthy individuals to say, come to this wedding, come to this feast, and everyone ignores it. They don't come. Verses 4 and 5. Again, he sent out other servants. Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. A wedding, it's kind of important. In this case, not really. They decide not to come at all. Excuse me. And notice in verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. What kind of men kill servants who invite you to a wedding? These are supposed to be worthy men. These are supposed to be worthy people. These are supposed to be worthy people who are coming, to whom he's invited. Part of them ignore them, some of them actually kill them. Now I have to make a note here, because this parable is meant to convey something of a long-term response of Israel. Remember the same way in chapter 21, where Jesus is laying out a long time, right? The landowner goes away, he builds a vineyard, the wine finally comes, the fruit comes into vintage time. It's a longer period of time. Same thing here. Jesus is talking about, well, I've given you hints. God has given you hints. There's a wedding coming. There's a celebration coming. And what are people doing? They're ignoring it. The king is called out. The king is saying, this is coming. This event's coming. I've got everything ready. Many details have been revealed in the past about the celebration. The responses have been indifference. We don't care. We got other things to do. And then finally it culminates in the murder of their servants here. The murder of his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. Again, probably a reference to the prophets. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. So the murders are finally what infuriate this king in this parable. And remember, this is a parable, so he's telling a story about... He's using, in this case, and I said this last week for those of you who weren't here, Jesus normally tells parables to confuse and to hide. In this case, he's making somewhat explicit to them what they should already know. So he's telling them parables, not just the people like he normally does. And so he sends, verse 7, he sends out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. We should... I think rightly read this as God's treatment of Israel when they finally reject his son. This is what's coming. This is what's coming to Israel. You have rejected the message. I've given you hints. I've invited you. I've prepared everything. And now the event has come and you're ready to kill. And they do. They already killed John. John is already dead. We've already covered this ground before. John is already dead. Jesus' death is within the week. This is how close we are. Now, this parable continues where in the last parable, Jesus stops and just says, okay, they killed the son, they killed the heir, and what's going to happen? Oh, the landowner is going to basically give that vineyard to someone else bearing fruit of it. They're going to give me the fruit when it's due. That's where the parable stops. In this case, the parable continues. Verse 8, and we see the responses of what happens after. So he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. They were, I thought worthy, but they're not worthy. So they're not coming to the wedding now. They're not invited. I killed them. The wedding is ready because they killed my own servants. Therefore, verse 9, go into the highways and find as many as you can, invite to the wedding. So the servants, verse 10, go out and gather many as they find, both good and bad. Bad and good, depending on how you want to read it. In the text here, doesn't really matter. Those servants go out. They go out and gather as many as they can find. The servants themselves are not responsible for the character of those coming to the wedding. Now, I want you to notice something here in just a minute. The only one that really knows who's worthy to be at the wedding is the king. It's an important note for us. So in our gospel evangelism, we have to be careful. They won't say, well, they're not worthy. That's not our call. That's not the charge of servants. The servants are to go fill up the hall. Bring them in. Bring people in. Call them. The character or the worthiness of these guests is not your primary concern, Jesus says here, or at least in terms of the parable here. They are called to fill the hall with people. But, verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend. Friend. Friend, you're eating my food, but you're not appreciative of me. You like the gifts, you're not really appreciative of the giver. Are we this way? Do we like the gifts? We like all the blessings? Do we appreciate the giver? Not often. He's a pretended friend, as it were. The king is still somewhat gracious, even by inviting him at all. But he observes a man without a wedding garment. This is a theme that I could develop extensively. We're not going to. This is really about Christ. We put on Christ. Paul has talked about this in Romans 13. There's other passages that refer to this. Remember in Revelation, the martyrs are what? They're given white robes and told to wait a little bit longer. We're clothed with God's clothing. We have to be clothed with God's clothing. We may be invited to the wedding, but you have to be clothed with Christ. There are many Christians. This is not a new theme, by the way. If you're concerned about, does this maybe mean I'm not saved? If you've been paying attention to Matthew, this is a theme that goes throughout the entire book. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, all the distinction between the righteous and the wicked are going to be revealed at the end by the King. This man here is speechless. How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he is speechless. What do I say? I don't have anything to say. Well, you invited me. He doesn't have anything to say. I'm not clothed properly for this event that I've been called to go to. And the King said to his servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him in outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The King gives instructions to throw him out into outer darkness. In terms of this parable, the only place of light and blessing is the wedding. That's it. It's not like you just can't go to the wedding, you have to go to another party. There is no other party. This is it. This is the only show in town. It's either the wedding or nothing. And remember, this is a parable, so it doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough, and it's specifically, again, dealing with the Pharisees and those pretenders who would have the presumption of being clothed with righteousness and religion. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm so righteous. Thank you that I do all these things, and wait till we get into chapter 23. And he starts condemning them, the Pharisees in particular. It's going to get even harsher. If you think this is harsh, just wait till it gets even to the next few chapters. It gets even harsher. I would call your attention to the fact that this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's getting ready to go to the cross. The reason he has come to save his people. What's he doing to the rest? He's condemning them in the most severe and eternal way. You have the veneer of righteousness, but you have no real righteousness. You are not clothed with the righteousness of God. Paul will make the very same argument in Romans. I can attest to my countrymen, brethren, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they've replaced the righteousness of God with what? Their own righteousness. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Paul didn't get that, didn't make that up on his own. He's getting this from Christ. I would encourage you to read the book of John if you want even more examples of this. John brings this up even more so. We can't do that this morning. And he ends the parable here in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The outward call of the gospel is not the same thing as an inward regeneration. Many people go to church. Many people have the presumption of religion. Many people put on the presumption of righteousness, holiness, piety. Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in those things? Are we trusting in Christ? Are we trusting in the mercy of God? This is before this was fully explained, so they still had access. Remember, people in the Old Testament were saved just like we are, by the Messiah, faith in the Messiah. Many of them saw, Peter did, the disciples did, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. But he didn't figure that on his own, remember. Blessed are you, Simon, for this is not, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It's got to be an inner working of the Spirit. So if we're going to be invited, we need to also pray to be clothed to be there at the wedding. I pray that we do so. We heed this. And remember the context of what we're talking about. Those who presume to be part of the kingdom, but in fact are not. So Jesus tells this parable. And this really, this first section of chapter 22 kind of ends that larger section from 21 when Jesus comes in, the triumphal entry, and he starts dealing with those Pharisees, specifically in Jerusalem. Now there's four more sections here which we will try to cover as much as we can. In the time that we have allotted, in the time that I have allotted here. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So, now why? Jesus has tripped them up a couple times. He's been tripping them up. He's really now starting to confound them. If you appreciate irony, like I do, that you read this chapter and they want to entangle him and they end up falling over their own feet. And by the end of the chapter, they don't even want to talk anymore. They don't even want to deal with him anymore. You ever met people like that? They like to argue and debate, and then they come to a certain point and they don't want to debate anymore. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the master of this. We are very, very small. The best you can do, the best I can do, very, very small compared to what Jesus does. They want to basically entangle him in his talk. They want to undermine him the way that he's been doing to them. He's been calling them out in their authority. They're trying to do the same thing. Now, in 16 and 17, we're said who comes to him, and they sent him, their disciples, with the Herodians. Now, I'm not going to go into a long history of the Herodians, but the Herodians were essentially a group of politicians that were supporting Herod's claim to be the king of Israel. And he was de facto the king of Israel because Rome recognized his rule. But the Pharisees and the Herodians are not exactly on friendly terms. So here they are allied together against the Son of God, which, by the way, Peter and John will later say in Acts chapter 4 is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, when Pilate and Herod rise up against the Christ. And so here they are, they're united. We don't like each other, but we can set aside that for this common enemy, Jesus, because he's really making us both look like fools. Remember, Herod wanted to meet Jesus too. He was worried that John the Baptist had come back. If I refer you back to chapter 14 of Matthew. But they sent their disciples with the Herodians, and so they are aligned against Christ. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, if you don't get the flattery kind of dripping off the page, just pay attention. Oh, teacher, you're so magnificent. Oh, you don't respect men. I mean, you're so true. Can we ask you an honest question? Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There are two assumptions behind this question, of course. Number one, is Caesar a lawful authority over Israel? That's the first question, really. Is Caesar a lawful authority? Now, this is an ironic question, because remember in John chapter 8, what did the Jews tell Jesus? We've never been in bondage to anyone. We've never been in bondage to anyone. When Jesus tells them that they were born in slavery, he says, we've never been in bondage to anyone. That's a lie. Because later in John 19, they'll say, we have no king but Caesar. They're lying outright. Is Caesar a lawful authority? And the second question, which is really a part two of that, or a B, is God's will for them to be in subjection? However he answers, they think, is going to offend one or the other, and they'll be able to condemn him. We're going to trip him up here by this question. Because if he says it's lawful to pay authority, they're going to say, well, you're no friend of God, because the Romans are not a lawful authority. On the other hand, if he says it is not lawful, if he says that it's not lawful to pay taxes, he's going to fall on the bad side of the Herodians. Either direction, they think that however he answers is going to trip him up. He's going to find himself accused by one of the two groups. But verse 18, but Jesus perceived or knew their wickedness. So it's not an honest question. There's an honest question coming here in the next section. This is not one of them. This is not an honest question. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Hypocrites. Those who would presume to be righteous or to show righteousness but are not. They have created a false dilemma for the purpose of trying to undermine Jesus here. Why do you test me? Show me the tax money, he says in verse 19. So they brought him a denarius. So he brings him a coin, and he says, whose image and inscriptions is this? I don't have any coins in my pocket. Does anybody carry coins anymore? I don't know. My father and grandfather always did. I don't carry coins much anymore. But he bring out a coin and say, whose image and inscription is this? Rocky's looking. No. Whose image and inscription is this? Oh, it's Caesar's. It's Caesar's money. It's Caesar's coin. It hits the stamp of approval by Caesar. Then he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar's image is on the coin, therefore it belongs to him. So there's something that you do owe to Caesar. Render those things that belong to him. And also, what bears the image of God? Man. The whole man belongs to God. So you may have a duty to Caesar, but you also have a larger duty to God. So render those things that are due to Caesar, pay your taxes. He is a lawful authority. Even if he's oppressing you. This is not something that we often want to hear. We love to hear stories about, give me something that's going to kind of scratch me where I itch, where I don't have to pay taxes, where I don't have to be in submission to authority, where I can do what I want. Certainly there's an extenuating circumstance where I can do what I want, right? Right? Rebellion's justified? Not very often, and certainly not in the context that Jesus is talking with them. Remember, they are trying to trip him up, and he's going to trip them up. He is legitimizing their authority, but under God, who has authority over the whole man. God has authority over the whole man. Caesar does have authority. You do need to render what's due to Caesar, because he didn't get there by accident. I hate to tell you this. It's exactly what Jesus tells Pilate, by the way. You would have no authority if it were not granted to you from above. Your authority is derivative. Caesar's authority is derivative. The state, as Paul will later teach and make explicit in Romans chapter 13, acts specifically on God's behalf, even if as an oppressor. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking there are limits to this, and the answer is, of course, there are limits to this, because we see multiple examples of this. But most of the examples, if not all of the examples we see in Scripture of rebellion directly against the state, are in the service directly of righteousness. You may not worship God, you may not serve God. Well, we can't really do that. We must obey God rather than men. That's where these examples come in most of these exceptions. It is not my purpose this morning for us to have a fully developed theology of the state. I don't want to do that today. But I do want you to see what Jesus says. Jesus does not invalidate the authority of Caesar here. Rather, he confirms it. But he confirms that Caesar is an authority under God, because the whole man belongs to God. You do have duties to other men, including the state. But those are small, that small coin compared to the whole person, the whole works. All of your works belong to God. Every one of you in this room, all of your works belong to God. So the pittance we pay Caesar is small. We do render, but we render the whole service, we render the whole body to God who made them and in whose image we are made. Now later on, I don't want to, let me finish this section here. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So they are amazed, but they're still not convicted. They're still not convinced. This still doesn't fit in with our paradigm. And we didn't trip him up. Now, later on in Luke 23, he will be accused. Well, he was accused of saying that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. So some did not interpret it that way. Jesus doesn't, it doesn't matter. They were falsely accusing him anyway. And so for them to say that Jesus was saying that paying taxes is illegitimate, that is a falsehood, another falsehood, we should say. Now, the longest section, at least for me, is this next section when he deals with the Sadducees, verses 23 through 33. And this is kind of where I started tripping up a little bit in terms of getting length. The last section was reasonably long, or it could have been. We could go into the theology of the state and so on and so forth. But this particular section here is nearer and dearer to my heart, and I think should be nearer and dearer to us in terms of how we come to Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. Because this is really what this is about. In the same day, now remember, Jesus is there, he's come to the temple, he left one day, this is chapter 21, he comes back, and now he's interacting with the people. He's still interacting with the people, the Pharisees come, he's dealing with them on a couple occasions, he's dealing with them decisively, rhetorically. He's condemning them. He's condemned them several times now. They've tried to trip him up, and they cannot do it. Now the Sadducees come, and they are another religious group in Israel, and these are men who say there was no resurrection. There's no angel. Acts chapter 23, I think it is, later, when Paul perceives that there's Pharisees and Sadducees, he plays them one against another. Paul's very good at doing that, as well as Christ was. But they don't believe in the supernatural. They believe in God, but they don't believe in anything other supernatural. There's been no angel. And so what may not be widely known and what's not said here is the Sadducees did not hold to all of the Scriptures. They only held to the law of Moses. They didn't hold to a lot of the prophets because they weren't sure. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in other supernatural beings, as it were. They only believed in God, and of course they don't believe in the resurrection. This is it. We have a law from Moses, and that's it. And they come to Jesus in verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And so you have the command in Deuteronomy chapter 25 of the Levirate law, where they basically say, if a man dies, he has no offspring, the next brother should marry that woman and raise up offspring unto his name. Read Ruth for an example of this.
Okay,
it's not direct brother, but in fact, Ruth is really interesting for how the Old Testament is interpreted. I think Ruth is very, very instructive for us. We don't see a lot of daily life in Israel. Ruth is one of those few places that we do. But they come with this scenario, this ridiculous scenario. There were seven brothers. The first died and he married, had an offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. So they paint this somewhat ridiculous scenario where you've got a man who's married to a wife. He dies. The next brother with no children. The next man marries. He dies. The next man, and it goes all the way through seven. So they all die and there's no offspring. The woman finally dies. When they go to the resurrection, and this is how they're thinking. Well, that they were all lawfully married. I mean, they were following the commands of God, right? This is lawful. There's nothing unlawful about what's happened. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? I mean, doesn't this just prove the resurrection is not true? I mean, isn't the resurrection impossible because of the stupid scenario we just came up with? Isn't my analogy enough to disprove your belief in God? Right? Right? I just created a nice straw man. Now you certainly must give up your beliefs. For they all had her. I'm saying this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but they were fairly serious about this. They were trying to trip him up as well. The Pharisees had already failed. And they're going to try a couple more times, one more time, at least here. The resurrection would seem to be an impossibility. Jesus answers them in verse 29. And he answers them on two primary points. And one of them is which, and really both of them, but the first one in particular we've seen over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus answered and said to them in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures." These are the teachers of Israel, as I've pointed out before. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. You are the teachers of Israel, and yet you're mistaken because why? You don't know the Scriptures. You're ignorant of the Scriptures. And the second point is they don't know the power of God, as if God is limited to their own experience of Him. Remember in the parable, or not the parable, but when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus pinpoints that what? He needs to give up all of his possessions and follow Christ. He goes away sad because he was very rich. He doesn't want to give up those things. And Jesus says what? Oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what did the disciples say? If rich guys can't get saved, then how can anybody go to heaven? Well, what's impossible with God is not, what is impossible with men is not impossible with God. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, one, but two, not understanding the power of God. And he proceeds to instruct them. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of heaven." Excuse me, angels of God in heaven. So Jesus starts off saying something that's not really clearly taught in the Old Testament, nor even in the New Testament. We don't really know much about the eternal state, but Jesus here lays out for us what the eternal state is going to be like. Now, this does not mean it's going to be genderless. It doesn't mean that your identity as a man or a woman is going to be unknown. It just means that the necessity and the needs and the purposes of marriage are not going to exist in the eternal state. The idea of bringing about godly seed, the idea of staving off lust, the idea of that kind of companionship is not going to be needed. And so they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so your wife or your husband of this time in this earthly realm will still be, you're still going to be companions, I think. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that, but it will not be the same relationship. It will not be the same relationship because the purposes for which we marry in this life will not be necessary in the eternal state. Which is really only a secondary point. This, as I said before, this eternal state, there's very little spoken in the Old Testament or the New. We know that we're resurrected. We know that the body's resurrected. But of the specifics, we don't really know anything. And so anything that we say is really going to be on highly speculative ground. The only thing we can authoritatively say is what Scripture does. Number one, we won't be married. However, his more profound point is in verses 31 and 32. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? Now, Jesus could have gone to any number of passages about the resurrection of the dead. He could have gone to Elijah raising the widow's son. He could have gone to Enoch. He could have gone to Elijah. He could have gone to any number of passages, and yet he goes right to the law. Moses, the burning bush passage, which they accepted as authoritative, by the way. Sadducees did regard Moses as authoritative. Because remember, they've already quoted here, teacher Moses said that if a man dies, he quotes Moses back to them. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Moses may have given it to you, but it's from God. Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Have you not read that? Have you not read that passage of Scripture? Because I'm going to tell you what it means. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. When God is speaking to Moses, how long had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob been dead? Quite some time. 400 some years almost in the sojourn. They were probably at 300 and whatever it was. 70 or 80. They're well into their bondage and captivity. These men are long dead and their bodies are rotting. As Peter will later say about David, David is in his tomb, I assure you. But there is a king on the throne. Acts chapter 2, Jesus says, when God is speaking to Moses, he says what? God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their bodies may be in the ground, but they're alive. Now, if this doesn't blow you away, it's because we've become so familiar with the idea of good and necessary consequence of Scripture. This is what Jesus is doing. This is, by the way, the go-to passage when we talk about good and necessary consequence. This is the go-to passage to explain what that means. Jesus proves the resurrection by God's statement to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, who may be dead in his body, but he's still alive and stands before God. I am still their God. I'm still the God of Isaac. I'm still the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. These implications in Scripture are authoritative. The idea that somehow if we don't have a direct book, chapter, verse reference to a particular doctrine means we don't believe it is untrue, because you're not going to find one for, say, the Trinity or the baptisms of our children. We hold to these things because of good and necessary consequence. The nature of Christ, his two natures, his human and divine, the hypostatic union, all these things for all you theologians who kind of wet your whistle on this kind of stuff and get into the high theology. This is not just high doctrine because we like high doctrine. If you like high doctrine because you like high doctrine, you might go to hell. We need to love these things because we love the Lord. And we study Scripture so that we can be instructed. And he says that they are that God is, the resurrection is true because God is the God of the living. They do not die ultimately. Chris has already said this out of the pulpit on many occasions, especially when he was talking recently, I want to say a couple weeks ago in Genesis. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Remember what Jesus is doing from the beginning. He's cutting through the rabbinical red tape layers, and Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue. What is the heart of the issue? The heart of the issue is that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And the people are astonished. They continue to be astonished after 3 years in his teaching. So he's confounded the Pharisees. He's confounded the Sadducees. Now the scribes, the Pharisees, come back. Verses 34 through 36. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, he got them to shut up. He got them to be quiet. The Pharisees now come with a theological question. We ask a practical question regarding whether it's lawful to pay taxes. The Sadducees ask them a question about the resurrection, which the Pharisees had to be secretly laughing at the Sadducees for that one. Whether they believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees certainly did believe in angels. They believed in the resurrection. And I'm sure they had to be secretly scoffing at their partners who also hated Jesus. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, verse 35, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This is a very fair question. This is a good question. Don't let the context of this particular chapter. This is a good question. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" What is the summary of the law? Is there a summary of the law? So this is a good question. Verses 37 through 40, Jesus answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, hang on what? Ultimately the Ten Commandments, but even more so down to love God, love your neighbor. Now, there's a lot that suggests in the Gospel this was not the first time Jesus was asked this question. Very briefly, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus answers the question when somebody else asks him this. This is much earlier, by the way, in Luke chapter 10, when he's dealing with this, when he says, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers, and then the Pharisee says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor are those providentially who you've been brought near to. That's who your neighbor is. And the Samaritan didn't have to do anything for this man who had been injured and tacked on the road, but he did. He came across him. He had compassion. That's who your neighbor is. Those who providence has drawn near to you, whether permanently or even temporarily. And in Mark chapter 12, I'll have you turn there very briefly in Mark chapter 12, because this is probably the very same interaction that Mark gives a little bit more detail on. And it's important detail. Mark 12, verse 32. See in 29, he quotes the same thing. Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God." Verse 30. "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Verse 32. "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifice.'" Great answer. Verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared ask him a question." You're close. You're close. You are close. And it's here where they don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm close. I'm close to what Jesus says. I don't know if I want to be close. Keep in mind what they're keeping their distance from. To affirm what Jesus says is to condemn themselves. They're not willing to do that because they still think of themselves as righteous and holy and whole, not in need of a doctor. Remember, Jesus said he came to heal those who were sick, not those who were already healthy. So Jesus affirms the one asking that they are not far away from the kingdom by agreeing with Jesus. But knowledge, as we said before, is not really their problem, but rather their lack of submission and their lack of repentance. They refuse to see that Jesus is the one sent from God. They still trust in their own righteousness. This very last section here. Now they're still gathered together and Jesus turns the table. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" So they're gathered to go after Jesus, and what does he do? He turns the table and says, "While I have your attention, I have a question for you. What about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answer correctly. As I said before, their problem is not knowledge. Well, they said to him, "The son of David." Now he goes back to something he just dealt with the Sadducees on in this rightful interpretation of Scripture. He said to them, verse 43, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So he quotes back to them Scripture. David in the Spirit. Keep in mind, there's been at least two sections here where Jesus has affirmed the power of the Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture. In Moses, in David now, the law and the prophets. He's affirming Scripture to them as being from God. David in the Spirit calls him Lord by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, he doesn't even address the rest of the text. Melchizedek. The reigning and the ruling. He doesn't even deal with that. He just asks them one simple question. How is it that David calls his son Lord? How is it that his God also comes from him? You understand the question? Do we understand the question? How is it that David, who is the great one in their mind, David, Abraham, Moses, these are great men. How is it that he says of his own descendant, Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. Now, Psalm 110 doesn't deal with the sonship, with the Messiah being the son of David. That's in other passages. But he's dealing specifically with Psalm 110. How is it that David has a son that's God? How is that possible? How is it that the Lord is a descendant of David? Well, Jesus is speaking of himself, of course, but he's speaking of the incarnation. This is something that they missed. This is what Psalm 110 is teaching, is that the son of David is also going to be God. How is that possible? God promised it. It's not impossible with God. Verse 46, in conclusion. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They stop asking questions. We're done. We're done interacting with Jesus. In fact, this chapter here marks the end of the public interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees. The next time the Pharisees come on the scene, they are going to be plotting against him privately. And the next time that we actually see and interact with them, it's going to be a Jesus trial. So the next few chapters, Jesus is primarily dealing with his disciples. If the Pharisees are there, it's only to build a case. They are no longer on the scene. This is the last public confrontation with the Pharisees. He has totally stumped them, the entire ministry. From the beginning, he stumped them. And they have shut their mouths. They cannot answer. They cannot refute him. He is the Son of God. He is the Word of God. He's able to refute them, and they are unable to answer him. All right. I apologize for the brevity, but I trust that you are encouraged as I have been encouraged and convicted by this particular section of Scripture. We'll pick up next week on the woes that Jesus pronounces in Matthew 23. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you especially for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no enemy, that there is no argument, there is nothing that can stand against him. And we do pray that we would not rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own righteousness, even as this passage of Scripture teaches us that we must wholly rely on your provision. And we thank you for that provision in the Lord Jesus. We do pray that as we come to bring our worship before you this morning, that would be honoring, pleasing, that you would be lifted up in our praises and that you would be foremost in our thoughts. Bless us for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.